Well, turn in your Bibles again to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. Our text for this morning will be verses 15 through 20, but I want to read the entire account again from verse 1 through verse 20. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, that is to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Then she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Well, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we deal with this passage again and this incident recorded. And our God, the last two messages on this portion have been very instructional and practical and helpful, our Lord, given the confusion and the darkness of thinking and in the world around us and darkness of thought that and reason that has even crept into too many of those who profess to be your people. Your word is truth, And it is the truth that we need, that we might know not only what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, but our Lord, to even understand the world around us. And so, our God, we pray that you might teach us from your word again, that we might see that truly the ways of you, our God, are perfect and right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third and final message on the account of Amnon and Tamar. And what we have been seeing and what we will see again today is this. And I read this again to you. I've read it the last two times. When sexual desire is indulged without love, the results will be disappointing at best, and at some level will be tragic. There will be dissatisfaction, emptiness, resentment, disrespect, shame, sorrow, hurt, etc. Whether these results are discussed or not, whether they are acknowledged or not, will not change the fact that they exist. And sadly, it is only because many conclude that there is no better, that sex without love is pursued as though it was a good thing. But if there was entire honesty and openness, the lack of happiness would be freely admitted. Now, notice in what I've read, I'm not confined those comments to only sexual relationships outside of marriage. These things can create the same results even within a marriage where the sexual relationship is pursued without love. Now, we've been looking at what happened with Amnon and Tamar, and specifically, we've been looking at what was wrong. Clearly, the things were really wrong. But what in particular was wrong? Where did things go off the rails, so to speak? And we look first of all at the reverie, that is, the dream. What was wrong from the very beginning? And here we had three things that we said show that there was a false, there was a counterfeit love at work. And we said it was a false or counterfeit love because, first of all, it was wrong in its definition. It was largely focused on feeling rather than being more substantive. It was a false love because it was wrong in its focus. It was not focused on the person. And it was false love because it was wrong in its boundaries, namely that it would heed no boundaries. Secondly, we looked at the reality. What was wrong with the act, verses 8 through 14. And again, we see a false love at work. False because of its deviousness. False because of the impatience. False because it was exploitive, and false because it was irresponsible. All these things are marks and evidences of a counterfeit love, a love that claims to be love but is not true love. Now, we've given a number of practical applications and practical points of guidance through those two messages. I can't take the time to recap those. But I would suggest that really all that we have said by way of practical guidance is oriented around three basic concepts. The first is that a romantic relationship that is based on love must be focused on getting to know one another with openness and transparency. Love should grow in response to and be led by an increasing understanding and appreciation for the other person. When feeling gets out ahead of what I really know and appreciate about the other person, bad things happen. And especially for the Christian, I should be especially focused on the godliness and the character of the other person and a love for what I see of that in them. Secondly, because love that is really love is other-focused, it's focused on the other, love will cause a romantic relationship to not only be open and honest, but to be patient and responsible and never exploitive. When passion and lust and infatuation are driving the relationship, all sorts of things will start to go wrong. Self-centeredness, trying to jam the other person into my dreams, expecting from the other person what is not realistic or possible, impatience, using them and exploiting them, all of these can result when the focus is not on loving the other person for who they really are, but loving the other person for what I desire from them. And the third point is that a romantic relationship based on love will appreciate, welcome, and honor boundaries. Boundaries that are based on what is right and wrong, what is wise and foolish, what is responsible and irresponsible, what is respectful and disrespectful. Chafing at boundaries, especially when there is evidence of a pattern of doing so, is an evidence of a relationship that's not based on love as it may claim to be. Well, we move now to verses 15 through 20, and we're into the results. What are the results of what happened here? What was wrong in the end? It's the end results of a course of action that often show its true nature. And this is because sin always presents itself as the way to happiness and fulfillment. You look at how sin first appears, and it will always represent itself as a way to happiness and fulfillment. But the end is bitterness. We see this even in the garden, right? Sin appeared to be the way to greater and higher happiness and fulfillment, but nothing of the sort came from it. The end results of it were bitter. There is a way that seems right to a man, the proverb says, but the ends of it are death. So these verses are disturbing, and they fill us with sorrow. You cannot read verses 15 through 20 and not be really viscerally disturbed at what you're reading. The results, the end results, are in every sense of the word tragic. This is not love. This cannot be love. This is the work of a counterfeit. This is the work of something false. Now, we know that because we see, first of all, the contempt that is evident. And you see this, and I'm going to be pointing at verses 15 through 17 in particular. After Amnon had forced sexual relations with Tamar, we're told that he hated her exceedingly. He hated her exceedingly. That's strong wording. That's strong wording. But God is concerned that we not misunderstand that it's stronger than that. So the text goes on to say that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now that's a truly remarkable statement. Now, don't misunderstand. God is giving no credence to Amnon's claim to have loved Tamar. That's not the sense of the verse. He is taking Amnon's claim, and he is saying that as great as the love that he claimed to have for her, his hatred of her in the end was far greater than the claim or than the claimed love for her. Now, the sad thing is that this is not unusual. I don't say that it's unusual to minimize the tragedy of it. I'm just saying it's not unusual. Now, my heading, you'll note, does not highlight hatred, but contempt. And I know that the text states hatred. But really what I'm driving at here is that there was hatred with contempt. And that makes it all the worse. There are three statements in the text made by Amnon that particularly underscore the element of contempt. The first is, arise, be gone. Arise, be gone. It's not just the abruptness of what he says that's the problem. In fact, the problem is far worse than the abruptness. The problem is that there's utterly no acknowledgement of Tamar as a person. It's the same way you would speak to a dog and say, get out of here. Get out of here. So there's nothing personal about it. The second thing that we read is that he would not listen to her. Tamar is pleading with him to have some regard for what he has done to her. Some regard of where he had left her. To have some kindness, some mercy, some feeling, some pity. And it says he would not listen to her. He brushed it all aside. He wouldn't listen to her at all. The contempt. But then the contempt is most evident when he says, here, put this woman out away from me. Now, notice if you have a New King James Version that the word woman is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to provide a smoother reading. But I think that the impact of what Amnon said is much more evident if we leave it out. Here, put this away from me. Again, utterly no willingness to acknowledge her as a person. It's almost an inanimate object. In fact, what's interesting is how the New American Standard renders it. Now throw this woman out of my presence. It's the idea of taking out the trash. She's rubbish. She's something used up, broken, worn out. Throw it out. It's no good. Just get it out of here. I wish it was the case that what happened here is an exceptional case. I wish this was something that happens once every 10, 15 years. There have been many men and women, far more women than men, who have been where Tamar was, treated with contempt by the one who professed love and was consumed by desire for them. It's truly sad to think that there are so many young men and young women in this country, older ones as well, who are deeply scarred by having been treated with this kind of contempt. What's really sad is because they don't know this passage in the Bible, they don't understand what happened. They don't know. They're left wondering, what happened? Many will conclude that it must have been their fault. Many will conclude that it must be that they failed to meet expectations. That they are, in fact, contemptible. And you know what? Amnons are more than happy to let Tamar's come to that conclusion because they have no intention of owning responsibility anyway. So if the other will take the responsibility, all the easier for them. Now, I am using Amnon and Tamar here in reference to our account. But again, the Amnon might be a woman and Tamar might be a man. It does happen. What we learned from this passage is that when someone is infatuated with their dream, then the reality can often turn them to utter disgust, simply because the reality was so far out of line with their fantasy. You know, this happens in things totally outside the realm of relationships. And you see it. A person thinks that if they have this particular house, or they move to this particular location, or they buy this particular car, or they have this particular experience, that it's going to do all these great things for them. But it never does all that they had packed into it. And they're disappointed. And sometimes, it really can swing to the opposite end of the spectrum where they're utterly disgusted by it. Now, it's one thing, and we don't recognize when this happens for the simple reason that when you're disgusted with that car that disappointed you and you thought you were going to get all this joy from, you go and you trade it in, right? And nobody thinks that much of it. The reason that becomes more evident in relationships is there's messy things like divorces and child custody to battle through and stiffing on child support payments and so forth. What's really important, and listen to me carefully, Tamar did not fail Amnon. She didn't fail Amnon. There was nothing that Tamar did wrong. She did not fail him. No human being, actually, could ever fulfill Amnon's infatuation and fantasy. And it was inevitable then that Amnon would be disgusted. That was inevitable. But he should have been disgusted with himself. Because he is, after all, the one who created this fantasy and this dream. This is not love. Let's be clear. This is not love. Love is focused on knowing the other person and loving them for who they really are, not who I dream that they are. If I love them for who they are, then this dynamic that we see with Amnon is avoided. Love will never treat the one loved with contempt. And you say, well, but what if they do disappoint us? Even if the one we love disappoints us, if we love them, we'll still not treat them with contempt. Look, how many times have you disappointed Christ? Has he ever treated you with contempt? Never. So the fact that they failed you in some way doesn't justify contempt. We see, secondly, that this is quite obviously a false love because of the element of abandonment. Verses 16 through 18 are really the focus here. We see not just the hatred and contempt, but Amnon truly abandons Tamar. He commands that she be thrown out of his presence. But we've already talked that communicates contempt, but it's the finality of what he says that conveys the element of abandonment. And then what he does, he tells his servant to bolt the door behind her. Verse 18. Now that's communicating something very powerful. That's not, get out of here, I need time to think. Or the favorite that we hear, except it's not such a favorite. We need some time apart in order to get back together. Don't fall for that one. But Amnon's even not talking, he's not talking in those terms. He says, throw her out and bolt the door behind her. Be gone, good riddance, and I never want to see you again. In the Garden of Eden, with the first sin, we see that sin has this kind of result. Before sin, there was this intimate union between Adam and Eve. And what did Adam say? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he delighted in that. Separation from Eve for Adam before sin was unthinkable. But as soon as sin was present in the marriage, Adam's language changes. Adam immediately separates himself from Eve. He puts a distance between them. He says, the woman you gave me, speaking to God, she gave me the fruit to eat. Adam abandons Eve to fend for herself and throws her under the bus to boot. You're the one that caused the problem, and you have a good time trying to sort that out with God. I've got nothing to do with it. The essential quality of love, an essential quality of love, is that it endures and perseveres. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long. And we can say love is patient, and that is true. It's not a bad rendering, but I kind of like love suffers long. You can be patient and not suffer. But love will suffer long. Love suffers in patience. In fact, Paul then later in the chapter says love endures all things. Tamar, again, had done Amnon no wrong. Amnon was only disillusioned because his fantasies were totally out of touch with reality. He was stuffing Tamar into his dreams. They were dreams no woman could ever satisfy. To abandon her after he had so deeply wronged and hurt her was utterly irreconcilable to the nature of love. Again, this is not love in any sense of the word. Finally, we see that clearly we have a false love at work here because of the devastation that is left in its wake. Verses 18 through 20, devastation, I think, at least seems to me to be too mild a word, but I don't know a better word, and I don't know a stronger one to use. The tearing of her robe was, of course, symbolic for the fact that she had been ruined, that she no longer stood in her former place among the king's virgin daughters. Tamar putting ashes on her head and a hand on her head is symbolic for how she has been humbled and left in mourning and shame. Absalom met her, and when he knew what had happened, he consoled her of sorts. And the end of verse 20 says that she was taken into his house. But it also says she remained desolate. Tamar was never the same again. Set aside the cultural and societal impacts that certainly would have been more severe in her time, Tamar had wounds in her spirit that left very, very deep scars. We simply cannot read verses 19 and 20 without feeling great pity and compassion for Tamar. The lifelong impacts of what Amnon had done. Amnon had left Tamar wrecked and ruined. That cannot be love. That just cannot be love. The sad thing, folks, is that this plays out again and again and again in the lives of men and women all around us. Some of them more severe than others. But all around you, you walk down the street, there will almost certainly be among those that you meet some that are where Tamar was. Some more severe than others. And yet what is really horribly tragic is that we continue to feed and perpetrate the errors we've seen in the last 2 weeks that brought about this kind of ruin and devastation. Our popular culture says this is the way to do things. And how many Christians buy in to the ideas of popular culture? How many Amnons are there out there, leaving behind them a trail of wreckage, but who don't think about that? They can think only of their own desires and pleasures. How many Tamars are there out there, scarred and ruined, but who sadly will just go into another relationship like the one that scarred and ruined them? The same issues, experiencing the same devastation again and again and again. Let's turn our attention to practical guidance and exhortation. We're interested, we've seen rather shockingly what can go wrong. How to avoid this. I would trust that no one here wants this. So how do we avoid this? My first exhortation, and I have carefully worded these, my first word of guidance is to have the wisdom of Tamar and let it never be your choice to enter into a romantic relationship that is not built on true and biblical love. Now, I've carefully worded that because I want to recognize the fact that Tamar didn't choose this. And I want to recognize the fact that there are many women, young women, who don't choose this either. But certainly, let this never be the choice. Tamar actually saw very accurately what the results would be. I'm sure that the feelings of the end result were far more intense than she could have imagined. She actually called it pretty accurately before it all happened. Verses 12 and 13, she said she would bear shame. And she said that Amnon would be counted as a fool in Israel. Fool in this case indicates not so much one that is unwise, but one that is morally perverse. Fool can have both senses, and some context, it's more geared toward one or the other. Clearly, in this case, more geared toward the sense of morally perverse. Tamar, being wise, would never choose what happened here. It was forced on her. The very sad thing is that while there are too many tragic cases like Tamar's, where this has not been the free choice, yet it is also true that many will enter into sexual relationships dominated by infatuation and lust, violating all that we've seen of the last 2 weeks of their own free consent. Not forced into it, not compelled into it, not even pressured into it. Now, why? Why would anyone do that? There is nothing about what we've seen that is attractive. Why choose it? I conclude three possible answers to that. The first is because of ignorance and naivete. And I do believe that that happens in many cases. Ignorance and naivete. In other words, the person simply does not know better. They've never seen or heard anything else. Do you realize what a gift 2 Samuel 13 is? What if you've never seen 2 Samuel 13? How do you sort this stuff out? They've never seen or heard anything else. And so they keep entering into these relationships. In many cases, coming away from the hurt and the scars, thinking, it must be my fault. I must not have done this right. And they keep hoping somewhere, somehow, it's going to work out differently. And somewhere, somehow, they're going to stumble on someone who really does love them. And there are people in that spot. And you better factor that in to judgments you might otherwise be inclined to make. The second is because of foolishness. Foolishness. They're not wise, and they do not consider the end results and consequences. They may know on some level what they ought to do and what they ought not to do, but they don't weigh the principle of sowing and reaping, for example. This time, I think if I plant corn, I'll get beans. And they live for the moment and somehow think that tomorrow will sort itself out. Maybe it really won't turn out that way. It's foolishness. But there is a third possibility, and that's willfulness, and that happens a lot of times. Listen, this is my third message. And you could take these three messages, pack them up, package them up, produce them on a DVD, take them out, and I have no illusions that you will change the culture around you. You're not going to move the needle that much. You know why? Because many, if not most, if told the things that we've seen these last weeks, what love is, what it is not, the patience we must exercise, the self-denial, that's the real choke point, the self-denial we must embrace, and all else we've discussed, would say, oh, well, that's all fine and good, but I'll take a flyer on it. I don't want to do that. And so even if taught all of this, there would be a stubborn refusal to go in a direction that is contrary to these things. Why? Because at the end of the day, they want the freedom to do what they want to do, to have what they want to have, and to fulfill their own desires when, where, and how they choose. Now, there's another factor that we need to remember. And it is that above all, our popular culture, our current culture, the prevailing thought in our culture holds to a set of values that elevates a person's sexual desires to the place of highest priority. That shift in thought has happened over a course of probably 150, 200 years. It's been slow, it's been gradual, it's been steady, but it's here. In the thought of many, a person's sexual desires hold the highest priority. And nothing should be allowed to restrain, much less refuse, the satisfaction of those desires. Now, we've spent three messages, including today. Ignorance can no longer be claimed by anyone who's heard these three messages. Foolishness might be, and stubbornness could be, but ignorance cannot be claimed. So the question now is, will we be wise and submit our will to the will of the God who created us and to the will of the God who redeems sinners? Or will we go our own way? And I would urge you, let the story of Amnon and Tamar persuade you of the wisdom and righteousness of God's way. As I said many years ago, it was sermons on this passage that provided the framework for our relationship. And I can say the ways of God are good and right and proven. My second point of practical guidance is to refuse and reject romantic fantasy. On your handout, that word is not there and probably should be. Refuse and reject romantic fantasy and all thought processes that will create in our minds expectations so out of line with reality that will result in contempt, abandonment, and devastation. Now, this is true whether you are unmarried and desire to be married, or whether you are married and desire a healthy marriage, including a healthy sexual relationship. And it is, after all, I think, the most important lesson to learn from these verses we're considering today. Whenever your dreams and expectations get out of line with reality, bad things will happen. At a minimum, you will be disappointed when you could have been satisfied. Look, if I book a weekend stay at a Motel 6, expecting a Marriott Marquis experience, I'm going to be disappointed. It's just not going to live up to it. If I go to Burger King expecting to be served food and dishes on the order of, like, say, a gourmet burger place. We won't even go for, like, a steakhouse. Let's stick with burgers. If I'm looking for a gourmet burger, I'm going to be disappointed. I happen to like Burger King. I happen to like gourmet burger places. But I think I know what to expect from each. Now, I am not saying, and I will get to this, but let me be clear. I am not saying that your expectations of a sexual relationship in marriage done God's way ought to be on the level of a Motel 6 or a Burger King. Not saying that. I'm just making a point, all right? I'm being a bit absurd to make the point. And here's the thing. If I am disappointed with that Motel 6, whose fault was that? Theirs? They never advertised that they were going to give you a Marriott Marquis experience. Didn't do it. You go to Burger King and order your Whopper, and you say, you know what, this doesn't measure up to the gourmet burger place, they'd probably laugh at you, saying you were expecting what? The point is, that's my problem. That's my fault. And above all, it's predictable. That shouldn't be any surprise. And you see, when this occurs, it's very likely that we will end up blaming the other person. But it wasn't their fault. And it wasn't even in their control. And it is possible that that will even draw us into the realm of contempt, abandonment, and devastation. Exactly what we've seen in the passage today. I mean, it's readily apparent, and I can say this from years of watching other marriages, it's readily apparent that it is this pattern of expectations not in line with reality that is at the root of many broken marriages. Now, this being true, I'm going to get very practical, all right? This being true, so how do I avoid this? There are three things in particular that, and maybe others could be added here, but I'm going to underscore three things that pose a very great danger to us, whether we're married or unmarried, because of the unrealistic expectations they can feed. The first is pornography. And what would even border on it? And it's a fact that pornography, especially now, has grown to be not just a male problem. There's plenty of issues out there for women in pornography. I doubt there has ever been pornography produced that was in touch with reality. Doesn't even seem to be consistent with its purpose. It's meant to promote and feed desires for what's not real. The second thing that needs to be avoided is, or used with care, is romantic media. Now, the classic examples here are romantic novels, but we live in a very rich multimedia age, so we need to consider film, music, any other media, videos on YouTube or whatever. To the extent that any of this media influences our expectations to be unrealistic, at least for the relationship we're in, they can be damaging to relationships. And third is fantasies of the mind. That's usually fed by the first two. Even in the best case, fantasy will have difficulty recognizing the boundary that marks reality. Now, I need to provide some balance here. And hence, back to my point of, should I be looking for a Motel 6 experience or Burger King? Is it wrong for me to desire an attempt to improve the sexual relationship within my marriage? Is it wrong to recognize, you know what? I think that this can be made better. Well, I hope that you know my answer to that is no. That's not wrong. We should desire an attempt to improve every aspect of our marriage relationship. I'm not saying that we are to accept how things are with no desire for improvement. However, I'm going to make these points. 4 points. I think they're all very important. I'm going to give them to you quickly. If you're writing notes, you're going to have to write fast. The first is, be sure that your desires and the improvements you seek are grounded in biblical truth and wisdom. Else they may be destructive, not beneficial. There's lots of stuff out there that you could follow to make your marriage better and your sexual relationship and marriage better that is pure garbage. And some of it may not be pure garbage, but it will run you off the rails. Make sure it's biblical truth and wisdom you're following. Secondly, be sure that you can sincerely say that your desires for improvement are motivated by love. By love, not lust. Love for the other person and an unselfish desire for the good of the marriage. Third, be sure that there is mutual sharing and discussion. As open as possible, in order that everything remains in touch with reality, sensitivity, and patience. And briefly stated, it's important to stay in touch with who you're married to. All right? Fourth, and finally, be sure that you bear your share of the responsibility. If the fault and responsibility for improving your marriage lies only with the other, you need to look at that one really careful. I'm not saying that's not sometimes true. Not saying that. But I am saying that needs to be looked at carefully. In many cases, that can be a warning sign, just as it was in Amnon's case. Third point of practical guidance. Boy, I got to pick up the pace. Be assured that there is a better way, God's way, and that marriage and the sexual relationship within marriage can be and will be wonderfully loving, honoring, intimate, unifying, edifying, and fulfilling when we love God and determine by His grace that the romantic relationship will be done His way. In other words, I am saying it's a lot better than Burger King. It is. And be assured of that. And don't let yourself fall for anything else. When pastors and godly parents urge the points made in these three messages, it can often seem that we are urging a path that is less enjoyable and less happy. And we are certainly urging a path that denies self of certain pleasures for now. But the fact is that we know that God's way is better. It is more enjoyable, it will produce more happiness, and all the pleasure that God intended will be open to us more than we will ever know if we do things any other way. I've met many people through the years with very great regrets regarding their romantic relationships. Even when that relationship was ultimately consummated in marriage, all right? I've met many people with many regrets. I've heard them talk about their regrets. You know what I've never heard? I have never, ever, ever heard, nor do I expect ever to the end of my days to hear. I've never met anyone who has any regret for approaching those relationships as God's word says we should. Just have never heard it. And I don't expect I ever will. Why? Because it's God's word. I'm not saying that there are not cases. Listen to me carefully. I could be misunderstood, so listen to me carefully. I am not saying that there are not cases where a person did all that they knew to do according to the wisdom and commands of God in His Word, but who ended up in a relationship with a hypocrite, and that resulted in a great deal of unhappiness in the marriage. I know that that happens. I'm well aware of that. But that's not reason for regret. If there was faithfulness to what was known of God's Word. Now, if you're asking me, how do I avoid that? I cannot tell you how to avoid it with certainty. But there are things that you can do to be aware and be on your guard against that. But that would be another series of messages. So you can talk to me and ask me after. But I just simply say, I have never met the person who says they have regrets for doing romantic relationships God's way. Fourth and finally, be aware of the many ruined lives all around us. I've spoken of this already. I want to underscore it. Be aware of the many ruined lives around us, devastated by relationships such as we have seen with Amnon and Tamar, and seek to hold forth the saving and healing power of the gospel to any you have opportunity, because there literally is nothing else that can truly and fully heal that brokenness. There's a lot of help that can be realized. I'm not saying that there isn't. There's a lot of men and women employed in helping and counseling people in the who have been scarred by such relationships. And they're doing a lot of good in many cases. And I don't take away from that, but what I am saying is that healing that comes from the gospel is on a whole different level. And if you love the people around you, and if you love those who have been hurt and wounded and scarred, you can do nothing better for them than to point them to the gospel. We need to be careful. We can easily make misjudgments. Those ruined lives will often be seen in people who have gone on to make a horrible mess of their lives. A horrible mess. Just a horrible mess. They respond to their ruin and shame by making choices that are self-destructive in every sense of the word. And that subsequent sin and foolishness that you see in their lives is still sin and foolishness. It still is. We don't make sin not sin. We don't make foolishness not foolishness. It is still sin and foolishness, but that does not mean that we cannot grieve with them the great damage and harm they have experienced at the hands of an Amnon. The truth is, it's very hard to imagine any way for a Tamar, man or woman, to deal with the hurt and pain and shame that will be fully and truly productive without the gospel. It is, after all, alone in the gospel that we can see that I can love though I have endured great wrong and injustice. There is nowhere other than the gospel to see that. You look at Christ hanging on a cross, and you hear him say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And where else are you going to learn how to do that? It's alone in the gospel that we can see the great wrong and injustice can be fully reckoned with. We can see how horrible it is, how wrong it is. And at the same time, be at peace and avoid bitterness. And desire the good even of the one who wronged me. The world cannot bring all those together. The world, frankly, has no framework that allows those things to all be held at the same time. Nor does any other religion on the face of the earth. It's only in the gospel. And if I can be really specific for a moment, I know I need to wrap up and I will be. But I need to be really specific. I am sure that there are some women who go to an abortion clinic with a hardened, selfish, cold desire to avoid having a baby because it would infringe on the life they want to live. Their cold hearts have no room for another human being that would infringe on what they want. But I'm also sure that there are Tamars walking to the steps of that abortion clinic. And they are feeling all the devastation and shame and contempt that Tamar felt. And it seems to me relatively obvious that how I speak about and how I speak to those two cases regarding our convictions concerning abortion has to be very different. And I am content to let God be the judge of others. But for myself, I want to know which case I'm dealing with, rather than shouting from a sidewalk indiscriminately. I do not say that to condemn others. I'm just saying, work with this and consider. What would you want to yell from a sidewalk to a Tamar? Make sure you know what you're dealing with. Well, this series has been intensely practical, hasn't it? It's probably not what would be expected in an exposition of the life of David, but this passage is one of the most helpful and practical in the entire Bible on the subject of how romantic love can be approached so very wrong and produce such awful consequences. And by way of contrast, then, to point us to a better way, and so I want to end with this thought. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's perfect. God's law, God's word, God's ways, all of these are good and perfect and wise. Why? Why? Because God is good and perfect and wise. You'll never get anything else from God but what is good and perfect and wise. God told Adam and Eve not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decided their way was better than God's way. But they found out that God's way was good and perfect and wise, and theirs was none of that. God's word is an absolutely reliable guide to all that is right and good. We sin against God to our hurt, we obey to our good and his glory. But folks, this is not a summons just to live a moral life. Again, if you want to reap the good in this, you're going to need the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You're going to need to know the path to the cross of Christ, because you're going to fail and you're going to sin. You're going to need to know what forgiveness is. And you're going to need the power of God's grace working in you in ways that you cannot imagine, making you a new creature in Christ. Old ways passing away, new ways coming into your life. That's when the things that we have seen come alive and are powerful and yield wonderful fruit. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. How great is the darkness around us. How many lives are being ruined who do not know a better way. Our God, we pray that your word will be a light to our path. We pray, our God, that that light that we have from your word, we will not keep to ourselves, but seek to reflect it and shine it toward others. Our God, give us a heart of love for those whose lives are ruined. And help us, our God, to point them to Jesus Christ. We ask that your word now, by the power of your Spirit and the power of your grace, will bear much good fruit in all who have heard it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.